Thank you, Bethany, for the lovely offertory. Isaiah chapter 7, please, tonight, in your Bible with me. Let me make mention of this, that our young people are certainly enjoying their trip, the young men, out to Colorado, their annual Out West trip. I hate that I had to miss one this year, but because Pastor Wall is training Pastor Wallace, that is why we sent those two together. And I know he's doing a good job training. Some of you who have seen on social media, you've already seen the campsite, pictures of the campsite right near the Collegiate Peaks, kind of in the shadow of the Collegiate Peaks, where they are camping out in Buena Vista, Colorado. Also, you've seen the boxing matches. There are pictures of those up online. We let the young men box it out. Of course, it's well organized and well protected, and we have rules and regulations, but they're having a good time. And tonight, I know that they were in Denver and enjoying Denver. So Pastor Wall's been keeping me abreast of everything that's happening. I get a little bit jealous because I hate missing that trip, but I will plan on going on that trip next year should the Lord tarry his coming. If the Lord does come back before next year, Pastor Wall can take the teenagers. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 7. By the way, we still need the baby bottles for the Life Centers of Indiana. We need those returned. We asked for them on Sunday. 100 of those were still out. You're filling them with coins, checks, and cash. But 100 were out. Now we're missing, Diane, what, 70? Is that right? 70. So we still have a lot out. So fill those up with something and bring them back in. That will help with the big offering for the Life Centers of Indiana. They do wonderful work in helping young ladies and decisions that they make in crisis pregnancy situations. Isaiah chapter 7. I want to review in your thinking and pause with me for a moment. Let me just make this comment. I was thinking the other day as I was studying this, in all of the series that I've ever done, I don't think I have enjoyed studying for any series more than for the book of Isaiah. I hope you as a congregation are falling in love with this book. Its relevance to the present moment, its depth, the beauty of its language, but also the truth of its prophecy. And when we approach Isaiah chapter 7, we're all familiar with the verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, unto us a child is born. Pardon me. We're all familiar with Isaiah 7, 14, where it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We're all familiar with that verse. But what did you know that that verse is regarded by most Bible scholars to be the most difficult verse for interpretation of messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament? The reason for that is this. It comes in an odd context. That verse that we so often single out, the Lord shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, those words were spoken in the presence of King Ahaz. Remember last week we talked about the significance of the location of the prophecy and talked about the Hebrew terminology behind that and how that Jews would understand that there was a double meaning behind those words that we wanted to portray in the English language. Well, here when we get to verse 14, we see this very familiar passage, but it's couched in interesting terminology in a setting that we wouldn't necessarily expect. And it is not just verse 14, because the prophecy goes on to verse 15 and verse 16 as well. And if you isolate verse number 14, I think it's easy to understand this as a prophecy of Messiah, particularly when you read the Gospel of Matthew. But how did this reflect, or how did this relate to Ahaz at that particular point in history? That's a major question that we have to ask. And what was the connection between Ahaz's time and this prophecy, as well as the far telescoping aspect of the prophecy? And so there's a lot of detail here. But here's something I've learned in studying the Bible. The Bible is not a disjointed book of individual thoughts or verses or paragraphs or some odd story thrown in here or there. Everywhere where there is a historic setting or a biographical setting or a cultural setting or a historic storyline setting, there is always a reason for the presence of those things. And a good Bible student doesn't just read over those and say, well, I wonder why he seems to jump from this to that. There's no jumping from this to that. There is a reason for the arrangement of the detail, and that's what I want to demonstrate tonight. So we're in Isaiah chapter 7. We have left Isaiah to meet Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the Fuller's Field, verse number 3. And now here are the words that Isaiah the prophet is told by the Lord to say to King Ahaz. The Bible says, beginning at verse number 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet. The modern vernacular, shut up and pay attention. Take heed and be quiet, fear not. Interesting words for Ahaz, who wasn't exactly a paragon of virtue as one of Judah's kings, but fear not. And now notice what the prophet says. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now recall with me, if you will, that the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, Israel, referred to as Israel after the divided monarchy, the 10 northern tribes formed a coalition with Syria. They did this because of the rising power of Assyria. Assyria had been a fledgling empire. It had stumbled under some of its previous leadership, but then with the rise of a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, Assyria was exerting its arm of strength in the region. So both Israel and Syria were afraid of Assyria, so they wanted Judah to join in a coalition against Assyria. Well, Ahaz wanted nothing to do with that, and so Syria and Israel decided the best course of action would be to attack Judah, to put up a puppet monarch, establish something there. Then they could form a kind of a three-nation coalition against the threat of Assyria. So this is the reason for the animosity. But the Lord says to Ahaz, who is nervous about this coalition between Syria and Israel, he says, don't be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. In other words, they're about to go out. The flame was strong at one point, but now all there is little smoke. It's smoldering. For the fierce anger of Rezin was Syria, the son of Remaliah, that is the Pekah, who was the king of Israel. Because, verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee. Okay, he's going to describe the evil counsel, the conspiracy. And these said, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach there in force and set a king in the midst of it. So we're going to overthrow Ahaz. We're going to set up a king, even the son of Tabeel. Now, I want everyone to pause here for a moment and see this. Notice the issue. The issue is the overthrow of the Davidic monarchy. Ahaz was not a good king, but he was a Davidic king. Ahaz feared the potential of his monarchy being overthrown, and so this is the issue. They had planned to set up a king in his stead. Verse number 7. Thus saith the Lord God, here is the plan. They've given them the plan, the conspiracy. Thus saith the Lord God, it, the conspiracy, shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now that's a guarantee. Picture in your mind's eye with me, if you will. Isaiah the prophet meets Ahaz. The reason he meets Ahaz, remember, at the upper pool by the Fuller's Highway, was likely that Ahaz had gone to the pool to make sure that the conduit that was bringing water into the city continued to flow. The enemy armies, Israel and Syria, encamped still in Samaria. They could have come down and cut off the water to Jerusalem in an attempt to invade the city. And so the prophet confronts the king at this very point. And he says to him, the conspiracy that you fear between Syria and Israel, that plot will not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now listen, those words alone should have caused Ahaz's heart to sing. But we're going to find out in verse number 9, there's an issue. Ahaz struggled with belief. Not just belief in the words of the prophet, but belief in the Davidic covenant. But continue on. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Verse number 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. I'll explain this in a moment. And within 75 years shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. By the way, when the prophet uses the words Remaliah's son in place of the man's name Pekah, the reason for that is derision. The prophet is saying that in derision. He won't even name the man's name. He just says, yes, Remaliah's son. And notice verse number 9. He says to Ahaz, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, the idea behind the word established is your throne, the establishment of a throne. Your throne as an individual will be on shaky ground if you fail to believe. Now, listen carefully. The Davidic line, the Davidic monarchy, has never been under threat because God promised that there would always be a descendant to reign on David's throne. Has a descendant always reigned upon that throne? No. There have been times when the throne has been carried away. In the Babylonian captivity would be an example. And there have been times when a monarch did not reign on the throne, but the line would never be interrupted. There has always been someone qualified to be part of that Davidic line. The issue here is that Ahaz is concerned about his overthrow, and God says, if you'll believe me, you will be established. But if not, you will not be established. Let's look at the substance of the prophecy, if we could, please, and then we'll get into kind of the core meaning. Isaiah demanded Ahaz's attention. I love it. Take heed and be quiet. Sometimes I feel like saying that in church. Take heed and be quiet. Isaiah commanded Ahaz to be confident. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. By the way, do you know that the words fear not, the command fear not, is the most often repeated command in the Bible? How many knew that? Did you know that? The most often repeated command. Why should we fear not? We should fear not if we believe God. See, in verse number 9, the issue is belief. When you have faith, it takes care of fear. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? Now, some people say, Pastor Monty, do you ever get apprehensive? I think we all do. But that fear that grips an individual is something that should be foreign to a Christian, because the Bible says perfect love, which is what we receive from God, perfect love casts out fear. When we believe, we take faith, and we replace our fear with our faith. So that was the issue there. He said, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. Number 3, Isaiah informed Ahaz of the true condition of Syria and Israel, the two tails of these smoking firebrands. Syria and Israel had run out of military steam. Ahaz, don't worry about them. But guess what? He still was. Well, now, before you jump on Ahaz too much, I want you to think about this. How many times have you been concerned about something, and you heard a sermon, or maybe you talked to the preacher or something else, and the pastor says, don't worry about that, it's going to be okay, the Lord's in control. And outwardly you agree with it, and inwardly you're still in turmoil. That happens to us many, many times. Again, it goes back to an issue of faith, what we genuinely believe at that time. But the prophet points to these and says, as far as military strength, Syria and Israel, they've had it. Note, I want you to notice this. The conspiracy was bound to failure because God guaranteed the Davidic line in the Davidic covenant. Isaiah's prophecy was based solidly on God's promise to David. This fact becomes very important in interpreting the messianic prophecy to follow. Okay, now remember, nothing is in the Bible by mistake. Sometimes, in order to get to the rich verse, verse 14, man, prediction of the virgin birth, what a rich verse. Sometimes we pass over these verses, but they're here on purpose. He is setting for us the stage, or setting the table, for us to understand that the sign that would be given to Ahaz would directly address Ahaz's concern regarding the Davidic line. Because what was the conspiracy of Israel and Syria? Not just to invade Judah, to plunder and to carry stuff away. The conspiracy involved something more. To replace the Davidic line with a usurper king. And this was the threat that troubled Ahaz. Why? Because he didn't believe. The truth is that while the prophet stood at this significant location telling Ahaz this prophecy, Ahaz had already determined in his heart to seek the help of Assyria. We'll find that further on in this chapter as well as in the next. So Ahaz already has determined not to believe. Not only did he not believe the message of the prophet, but he didn't believe the promise of God. Now I want every eye up here. Every eye up here. When God makes a promise to a people group, He will keep that promise to that people group. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? When God made a promise to Abraham that he would make of Abraham mighty nations, and particularly that Abraham would be the progenitor of the Jewish people, he kept that promise. When he promised the Jewish people a land, he kept that promise. When he promised the Jewish people a kingdom, he will keep that promise in the future. When God promised the descendants of David that they would occupy the throne of that future coming kingdom, God will keep that promise. Now listen carefully. He does not transfer his promise from one given to one people group to another people group. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? That means if God makes a specific promise to Israel, it was intended for Israel and will be fulfilled. There was a time when Israel was not a nation, prior to 1948, when a lot of Bible students looked at all of those promises in the Old Testament, and they said, well, since the Jewish people don't exist as a geopolitical unit anymore, there's no way this could be fulfilled to the Jewish people. And so they decided that those promises given to the Jews, well, somehow they must spiritually transfer to the church. Now, what do we call this? We call this Reformed theology. And so the church becomes the heir of all of the promises to Israel, and the Jew will never again be part of God's program, ultimately because they rejected Messiah. The vast majority of Protestants hold to a view similar to that. So all of the promises that were made by the prophets to the Jews concerning the kingdom, those all transfer to the church. Well, where is that? Oh, Pastor Monty. Why, the kingdom is the church. Wow. And I say, what a disappointment. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. If this is the kingdom, it's not doing a very good job. Do you know why I say that? Because I know stuff. I've been a pastor for 30 years. Well, Pastor Monty, the kingdom is in the world. You see how the world is progressing. Not too many people believe that line anymore. You see, there was a difficulty to believe how could the Jews receive a kingdom when they weren't even a nation. But then something significant happened during World War I. During World War I, a man by the name of General Allenby had entered the Holy Land and was beating back the Axis forces. And he made a decision that he would conquer Jerusalem from the Muslims and that he would give that to the Queen as a gift, a Christmas gift. And it so happened it was December, and so he thought, well, I'll invade. And he had an ingenious plan. Rather than send armies to invade Jerusalem and to get the Muslims out of Jerusalem, he used a brand new weapon that had not been used much, and Muslims had not seen it because of the primitive nature of their culture. It was the airplane. General Allenby decided to simply buzz the city of Jerusalem low with airplanes, World War I kind of airplanes. He did just that, and without firing a shot, the Muslims ran out of the city and they fled for their lives. And he presented Jerusalem to the Queen as a Christmas gift that year. But there was a group of Bible-believing preachers in the city of London who saw that event as very significant. The following week, they took out a full-page advertisement in the London Times, and they declared, with the nation of Israel now under Western control, the land of Israel, land of Palestine under Western control, they declared that very soon Israel would rise again as a nation. These pastors, Bible-believing Baptist pastors, predicted before May 14, 1948, in the Balfour Declaration, they predicted that this event would come to pass. Why? Because they believed the Bible. Folks, can I tell you something about the Bible? Believe what it says and believe that God will fulfill the details of Scripture even when you don't understand how. This was the challenge for Ahaz. All he could see was Syria and Israel, and that Syria had encamped in Samaria and that quite possibly they would overthrow his throne. So point number five, Isaiah revealed the Lord's promise to Ahaz. The conspiracy would not stand. That was the guarantee. It could not succeed. There was no way that it could come to pass. Point B, Damascus, not Jerusalem, would remain the capital of Syria. Look at verse number 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. What does that mean? Syria will remain in Syria. That's exactly what it means. So the king is going to remain in Syria. He will remain in Damascus. He will not be in Jerusalem. Rezin will remain in his own capital without adding Jerusalem to his kingdom. In other words, God promised Ahaz that the political situation would remain unchanged with Judah remaining an independent nation. So notice this. Not only does God say, oh no, their conspiracy won't stand, but he says, don't worry. Even though the Syrians are encamped in Samaria right now, Rezin's going back to Damascus. That's where his kingdom is. That's the capital city. That's where his throne in is. Have no concern. Have no worry about that. Look at point C. As long as Ephraim or Israel, the ten northern tribes remained, her capital would be Samaria, and Remaliah's son, again those terms used in derision, would remain in Samaria, not Jerusalem. In addition, Ephraim would cease to be a people within 65 years. Wow. Now that's very distinct prophecy. Syria is going to stay in Syria. Ahaz, don't worry about it. As for Ephraim, they're going to stay in Samaria. Their capital is there. Don't worry about it. They're not going to attack. You're not going to have a problem. And then in 65 years, those 10 tribes, they won't even be here anymore. Now, what do we know of that? The Assyrian captivity. This was a direct prediction of that. Around the same time period, Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria invaded Israel. We read of that in 2 Kings. This invasion led to the deportation of the 10 northern tribes in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. Of course, not all of the people are deported in a deportation, but many of them are. And so a later Assyrian king, several kings after Tiglath-Pileser, a later Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, introduced people of different races into the cities of Israel. Now look here for a moment. Look up here. Remember the times of Jesus? How religious and observant Jews would avoid Samaria. How many remember that? They would avoid it. Why? Well, it was considered unclean. Remember in John chapter 4, the Bible says this of Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. Oh, religious and observant Jews from the south, from Judah, they would go and be out of their way to avoid going anywhere near Samaria. Why? The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were not considered racially pure Jews. When did this happen? This happened in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, because this Assyrian king introduced different people groups and corrupted the Jewish bloodline within Israel. This was the final straw that would break and would scatter all of the 10 tribes. As intermarriage occurred, those remaining of the 10 northern tribes lost their distinctive Jewishness and became Samaritans, half-breeds that are mentioned in the New Testament scripture. So that incident that dates all the way back to this part of the period. Look at point D. Having proclaimed the Lord's message, Isaiah emphasized the importance of Ahaz and to the whole assembled court, believing the words. That's verse number 9. Failure to believe would result in divine judgment upon Ahaz, though the Davidic line would continue. The Davidic house was established, but the personal reign of Ahaz was not due to his unbelief. Now, here's what you have to see. Here's what you have to remember, because I won't cover the key prophecy until next week. But here's what you have to remember. Within the context of the prophecy, a virgin shall conceive. Within that context is the personal threat that Ahaz sees to the Davidic line, the reference to the promise that David's line would not be broken, though sometimes kings would be deposed from the throne, and the idea that the prophet has affirmed the Davidic line because of the Davidic covenant promised to the house of David. If you don't catch that as the context, then all of a sudden this odd thing about, well, what kind of sign is this to Ahaz? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It will make no sense. It will seem disjointed. When you understand it within that context, all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, this is perfect. Because here Ahaz fears the end of the Davidic line from two smoking firebrands, as the prophet calls them. He fears the end of the Davidic line, and God says, no, Ahaz, your part of the throne won't be established. You know, you're the loser for not believing. But he says this, don't worry about the Davidic line, because there's going to come someone who will rule and reign, a son of the seed of David, who will rule and reign forever on that throne. Now, I'm not going to get into the sign at this point. That'll be very detailed discussion next time. But I'm helping you to see the importance of this. It all comes within the context of what Ahaz supposed to be a threat to the Davidic monarchy. Look at point number 6. Note the important emphasis on the Davidic line. Isaiah's prophecy concerning Judah's security was based upon the promises of the Davidic covenant, certainly not the righteousness of Ahaz. He was not a righteous king. Ahaz's greatest fear was the overthrow of Judah and replacement of the Davidic line by a usurper. That was part of the conspiracy that had been plotted between Israel and Syria. If Ahaz believed and acted upon God's promises in the Davidic covenant, he would have been established. Belief assumes reliance upon Jehovah, not Tiglath-Pileser III, who was the king of Assyria. If Ahaz fails to believe the promises of the Davidic covenant and the prophecy of Isaiah based upon it, his reign would not be established. In other words, he would be overthrown. That's the promise the prophet gives in verse 9. The overthrow of Ahaz, however, would not frustrate the promises of God in the Davidic covenant. God would fulfill his promises through other Davidic kings and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, does everybody see this? This is why this is not just random. Well, what's this weird story in the Bible preach about the prophet confronting Isaiah? Get down to verse number 14. That whole story is there because it sets the stage for verse 14. It makes us see the significance of the promise. It reflects back and echoes back to the Davidic covenant. It tells us that when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And if we believe, and as the old hymn says, if we stand upon the promises, we're established. And we need fear not, nor be faint-hearted. Point F, the great messianic prophecy of 7:14, and we'll get to that next week, must be understood within the context of the Davidic covenant. With this background in mind, the placement of 7:14 makes perfect sense. Far from being a disjointed utterance of Isaiah being adopted for apologetic purposes by Matthew, the prophecy is a stinging rebuke to Ahaz's unbelieving heart. Now, by the way, look this way. When I get into this prophecy, we're going to discuss all manner of liberal unbelief relating to Isaiah 7:14, because we have to. There are certain versions of the Bible that mistranslate words in the passage. We're going to have to dig into that a little bit. We'll deal with some of those things. I won't deal in detail with all of these because it would wipe you out, but there are at least 5 different theories regarding the prophecy. Theories, for the most part, that avoid the obvious, and the interpretation being this, that Isaiah 7:14 is a direct mention of our Savior and his virgin birth. You say, preacher, how can you be so dogmatic? Because the Gospel of Matthew quotes it and says so. We're given an interpretation. Well, how does that fit with Ahaz's time? We're going to look into that next time. But suffice it to say, if you look at the whole context, you understand we're dealing with concern over the possible demise, at least in Ahaz's mind, of the Davidic monarchy and the guarantee by God that that will never happen. Look at point 7. God demanded Ahaz believe his word against all evidence to the contrary. Now here's where it gets practical. Ahaz is told in no uncertain terms, the prophet comes and says, listen to me, keep your mouth shut. See those two nations over there that are gathered in Samaria? They're not going to bother you. They've panned out. Their military power is done. Syria will stay in Damascus. Don't worry about the king of Syria. King of Israel, he's going to stay in Samaria. Don't worry about him. The political powers that be, they're going to be established. Ahaz, you have no worries whatsoever about the conspiracy. And if you believe what I'm saying, based upon the Davidic covenant that the line will not be broken, if you believe what I'm saying, your kingship will be established. If not, it will not. And you know what Ahaz did? Well, you say, man, if I was in Ahaz's place, I'd be like, wow, Isaiah, man, thanks for that good message. Yeah, I'm just going to believe it and hold on to Jehovah God, who said he would be the protector of his people, Book of Deuteronomy. I'm going to hold on to that and I'm going to believe it, and you'd be relieved. I hope you would. But you know what Ahaz did? Ahaz listened to the prophet, and here's what went through his mind. Well, how does he know? Well, he's just the prophet. After all, he's never been in this situation. Or how about this? He can't possibly know how I feel. And already, the king has decided to appeal to Assyria for help and to not believe. What do we get from this? Even when evidence is contrary to what God has said, we can still believe God. Say we had an incident of that. God is good in everything that He does. God is good. God manifests His glory. But on Friday when I got the emergency call about James's accident and he was airlifted to St. Vincent, I talked to the Lord in the car the whole way up there. And I said, Lord, these are good people. I said, these are people who love You. They're dedicated Christians. I said, Lord, and you know how you, have you ever argued with the Lord? I do sometimes. I know we shouldn't, but I will sometimes. And I was troubled by it. And I was thinking, how many other people should have been involved in that wreck? Isn't that wicked? Is that wicked? You say, preacher, were you thinking of names? Of course I was. And I'm talking to the Lord about this, and I'm getting all emotional about it, you know. And then we sat in the waiting room for an hour and a half or whatever it was before we found out that he was going to be okay. It's real easy when the pressure is on. You can say the verses, but it's real easy when the pressure is on sometimes to just not really believe. For when that nurse came in and said he's going to be just fine, I just busted in tears. It's real easy. It's real easy to say, well, yeah, everything's going great, so I believe God. But Ahaz was challenged to believe God when he saw armies amassing on the northern border and felt like they would attack. God allows us to face trials in order to teach us to depend upon His promises. Someone will say this to me sometimes. Pastor Monty, if God really loved us, he wouldn't let accidents like that happen on Friday. He wouldn't let that happen. Or why does God let something like that happen? To manifest His glory. If everything was always coming up roses in my life, I'd never really see the glory of God. By the way, if everything came up roses in my life, do you know what would happen? As a human being, I'd become so accustomed to it that I'd take everything for granted and I'd ignore God. And over again, there are examples of that. No challenge is big enough to negate the promises of God. This is what Isaiah needed to see. God made a promise. He's going to keep it. He'll fulfill it literally. Reliance upon human allies rather than God manifests an unbelieving heart. We turn first to human help so many times, and then at the very last second, when there's no human help possible, then we turn to God. Should it not be that we turn to Him first, in reliance fully upon Him first? And then God will accomplish His purpose with or without particular human personalities. Verse number 9, if you won't believe, you won't be established. It's kind of like this. Ahaz, God has a plan. Pekah and Rezin, they're not going to attack you. You're going to be safe. That big prophecy is coming up. We haven't covered it yet. You're going to be safe. Don't worry about it. But Ahaz, if you're not going to get on board with believing what God has said, then God will use someone else. And God will accomplish His purpose with or without us. But His purpose will not be frustrated. Listen to me and I'm done. No one in this world, this ought to help us. This ought to help us this election year. Are you listening, church? No one in this world can frustrate the purpose and plan of God. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and we must believe. Father, thank You for Your word and for the way Isaiah 7 sets the prelude for one of the most beautiful passages predicting the birth of our Savior to be found in the entire Bible. Father, I pray You'll help us to understand that every word of God is true. There's a reason for every story, every verse, every word placed in position where it is in our Bible. And it sets a beautiful context for a promise that will go well beyond the unbelieving heart of Ahaz, directed well beyond him, directed, Lord, to 750 years yet future, when that virgin would conceive and would bear a son, and his name is called Emmanuel. Thank you for that. Bless us as we study in depth your word, we pray, in Jesus' name.